All right, let's have a word of prayer together. Father, we are grateful for your goodness to this church. We thank you for the way that you have blessed our ministry here. Father, that through the 65 years that this church has existed, that it has faithfully proclaimed the gospel of Jesus Christ. And Father, I pray that you would keep us faithful to that message for the glory of Christ. I pray for the decisions we make in the month ahead, that as we seek to be wise and are reaching out to our community in a variety of ways, that we would be prudent in that, direct our steps. Father, we thank you for the opportunity that we have to support others in ministry as well. Father, I've mentioned Jonathan and Mark, but there are others as well, and we pray for your blessing on their ministries, on their labors. And Father, give them wisdom as they seek to obey Christ and proclaim His glories. Father, we thank you now for this opportunity to worship you in giving. We pray that we would truly give with the spirit of worship. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated and turn to Genesis 19 this morning. Genesis 19 as the youngest ones head out for nursery. Genesis 19 this morning. So I think this is an important time to reset context. So we've been in Genesis for, like as I said, a number of months now, but we took a little over a month off, a month of Christmas sermons and one Sunday of being snowed out. And so we need to just sort of reset where we are in Genesis. So the thing I don't want you to miss in Genesis, as we're working our way through the reading and the story of Genesis, is that the central thing we're keeping our eye on is the promise of God, right? So that God initially creates all things and everything is good. It is how God intends, that He has made everything really for mankind. He has set it up for their good so that everything would be just as it ought to be for Adam, just as it ought to be for Eve. And it highlights when they sin, and I think this is an important idea, it's going to be important even for our sermon this morning, that one of the reasons that sin is so egregiously awful is that it is a fundamental expression of ingratitude for the goodness of God, right? It is an expression of distrust in God's knowledge. It's also an expression of distrust for God's goodness. Here are Adam and Eve in a perfect place, in a place in which God has met every need they could possibly have, that God has already in their environment proved Himself to be a good and gracious and trustworthy God. And yet the serpent raises questions. Is God really for you? And we're going to see that's going to be relevant to our sermon this morning, that as we deal with even the controversial issues of our day as it relates to biblical sexual ethics, I want you to understand it's the very same question that's being asked. Do we really believe that what God wants is good and that He is for us? Or do we fundamentally believe that God's instructions are for our harm? Do you understand? It's the same kind of question. So Adam and Eve disobey God. Adam sins and everything breaks, right? Adam's sin not only introduces sin into his own life, but because Adam is ordained by God as the representative head of all creation, when Adam sins, the whole world breaks, right? We experience that to this day. That the ground is cursed and the whole world is broken now, and there's bloodshed and violence and things wear down and break and everything is broken and we all die because Adam sinned. But from that point, at that point, as Adam sins and God comes to Adam and Eve in the garden, God comes with a promise. And the promise is, and this is what we've been rejoicing in and celebrating for the last month, that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. right? And as this last month, as we've sung over and over about the birth of Christ, that He is the seed of the woman, that He is the one who is born of Mary, who has come to release us from the curse, right? One of my favorite lines in all of Christian or of Christmas songs, of Christmas hymnody. He has come to make His blessings flow far as the curse is found. Right? I love that line. There's so much biblical theology in that line of joy to the world. God has made this promise that the deliverer will come and undo what Adam has done. And so as a reader then, from Genesis 3 on, we're reading with anticipation, when is God going to bring the deliverer? And so as we have continued in our series on Genesis, We are reading with that kind of anticipation. It seems like we read in Genesis 4 and Adam and Eve have their first son, Cain. And Eve declares, I've gotten a man from the Lord. I think it's quite likely, it's not absolutely explicit in the text, but that Eve is holding out hopes that this is the promised child who will deliver us from the curse. And instead of being the deliverer, He becomes the first murderer, right? And we're starting to see themes being expressed in Genesis that as we are awaiting the promise of God and we are to be living by faith that God will certainly keep the word that He has made, that living by faith is a life that is often met with disappointment. Right? We see this in Genesis, that there is this optimism and hope that as each child is born, maybe this is the long-awaited deliverer, and there is this constant disappointment, and the world gets worse and worse to the point that God destroys the world in a way, and again, this will show up in our sermon this morning, in a way that is prefiguring even future judgment. Starts again from scratch, as it were, with Noah being the new Abraham, but Noah is not the deliverer, right? You remember when Noah was born, we read his father says, maybe he will be the one who will bring peace. But Noah is not the deliverer. Noah himself, immediately after leaving the ark, he falls into sin. And really then, from chapter 12 on, we're in chapter 19 this morning, we have been following the life of one man, and that's Abraham, right? Abram at the time back in 12. And God singles out this man of all the nations in the world and gives him promises, right? There's our theme again. God has made promises to Abram. He has made promises that He's going to make Abram a great and mighty nation, that his descendants will be innumerable, like the stars in the heaven, like the sand on the seashore. That he is going to inherit a great land. That all the nations in the earth will be blessed through him, and that those who bless him, God will bless; those who curse him, God will curse. And as we have seen the saga of Abram unfold now in the text, right? You think we've been in Genesis for a long time? We've been in Abram's life for 25 years, right? I mean, we're fast-forwarding through the accounts here. Even as we've been in Genesis for a while, God has made these promises. You are going to be this mighty nation. And the reality is Abram doesn't have a single child of his own. In our last chapter, in chapter 18... we have God coming and visiting Abraham once again, Abraham and Sarah. And once again here, 25 years after God initially made the promise to Abraham, reiterating to them again, Yes, you will have a child. This child, Abraham and Sarah, will be your very own child. It's not going to be your household servant Eliezer. It's not going to be your nephew Lot. It's not going to be this proxy child that you've had by Hagar, Ishmael, but it will be your very own child. And God has made and reiterated these promises to Abraham and Sarah. And when the chapter closes, as these three angels have come, these three divine messengers have come to speak to Abraham, one of the three pulls Abraham aside and they have this very tense conversation where the one divine messenger who we understand in the context to be God himself appearing in human form lets Abraham know that Sodom and Gomorrah have drawn his particular attention for their wickedness, and he's going to destroy them. And obviously, he tells Abraham, because Abraham has a family interest in that. His nephew is living over that way. And so again, we have this tense conversation as Abraham begins negotiating and bartering with God, right? Well, God, will you deliver them if they're 50 righteous? What about 45? How about 40? Right? And the point of it all is that God has said He is the righteous God. As Abraham in his negotiating says, will not the God of all the earth do what is righteous? And that's what's established in chapter 18, that God is going to come and bring judgment, but God's judgment is always righteous. So as chapter 19 opens, right? So that's just sort of resetting where we are in the story of Genesis. As Genesis 19 opens, the divine messenger who is God himself departs. The other two angels who were with him and visiting Abraham continue on now to Sodom to bring the message to Lot. And that will be our focus this morning. We're going to divide chapter 19 into two sections. This morning, we will focus on the question of God's judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah and why God brings judgment on them. And we're going to see that there, there's an obvious answer, right? If I were to say, why does God judge Sodom? There's an obvious answer. But increasingly, that obvious answer has been questioned. We're going to look at some texts that we need to be at least aware of in the Bible where the sin of Sodom is singled out and it's not going to be what you expect it to be, right? And we need to wrestle through this and make sure we have a biblical grasp of the understanding of the issues of Sodom and Gomorrah. And then next week, we'll look at the second half of the passage and make sure we get back on track for understanding what this means in terms of the plot line of Genesis and the story of the promise that we've been following. Okay? So this morning, Genesis 19, verses 1 through 14, follow along as I read. The two angels came to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. When Lot saw them, he rose to meet them and bowed himself with his face to the earth and said, "My lords, please turn aside to your servant's house and spend the night and wash your feet. Then you may rise up early and go on your way." They said, "No, we will spend the night in the town square." But he pressed them strongly. So they turned aside to him and entered his house. And he made them a feast and baked unleavened bread, and they ate. But before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both young and old, all the people to the last man, surrounded the house. And they called to Lot, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may know them." Lot went out to the men at the entrance, shut the door after him, and said, "I beg you, my brothers, do not act so wickedly. Behold, I have two daughters who have not known any man. Let me bring them out to you and do to them as you please. Only do nothing to these men, for they have come under the shelter of my roof." But they said, "Stand back." And they said, "This fellow came to sojourn and he has become the judge. Now we will deal worse with you than with them. And they pressed hard against the man Lot and drew near to break the door down. But the men reached out their hands and brought Lot into the house with them and shut the door. And they struck with blindness the men who were at the entrance of the house, both small and great, so that they wore themselves out groping for the door. And the men said to Lot, "Have you anyone else here, sons-in-law, sons, daughters, or anyone else you have in the city? Bring them out of the place, for we are about to destroy this place, because the outcry against its people has become great before the Lord, and the Lord has sent us to destroy it." So Lot went out and said to his sons-in-law who were to marry his daughters, "Up, get out of this place, for the Lord is about to destroy the city." But he seemed to his sons-in-law to be jesting. This is not the first time we encounter Sodom and Gomorrah in Genesis. Obviously, a few chapters back, we have the account where Abraham and Lot have both become extraordinarily wealthy. Because they're herdsmen, their herds need grazing area, their herds need land, and their herds are so large they can't exist together. They need to go their separate ways. And the account tells us back in Genesis 13, we have this foreshadowing as Lot chooses the land of Sodom, which is outside the land of promise, right? We sort of noted that as an aside. The text doesn't make this explicit, but probably what we're supposed to be inferring as we read Genesis 13 is at least at some point, Abram might be thinking Lot is going to be his heir. Lot is going to be the one who will inherit the promises. But when they go to choose the land, Lot choosing the land outside the land of promise shows that he is not the one that God has appointed as the heir. And even in this text, you have this foreshadowing, right? This is Genesis 13, verse 10. "And Lot lifted up his eyes and saw that the Jordan Valley was well watered everywhere, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt in the direction of Zoar. This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. So Lot chose for himself all the Jordan Valley, and Lot journeyed east. Thus they separated from each other. Abram settled in the land of Canaan, while Lot settled among the cities of the valley and moved his tent as far as Sodom. The men of Sodom were wicked, great sinners against the Lord." That's the backdrop, the anticipation, right? We know as we start reading, even the account of Lot choosing the land of Sodom, Moses as the author sort of anticipates, we know where this story is going, that there is something already ominous about Lot having chosen his portion in the land of Sodom and its reputation for great evil. Another important piece of background information for understanding what we're getting to in Genesis 19. Just something to be reminded of. As God initially begins to express His promises to Abraham, in Genesis 15, verse 16, and you need to be aware of this, because this sets up Sodom. It also sets up the book of Joshua, and ultimately it's going to set up the book of Revelation. God promises Abraham, you're going to receive this land. Your land will go from this border to this border to this border. And you're going to drive out the inheritance. You're going to inherit the land. But he says, initially, your descendants are going to go and sojourn in Egypt. And then they'll come back and take this land. And you have this language, because the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet filled up. So a couple important ideas here. The first is, even though in the book of Genesis, from chapter 12 on, the story is focusing particularly on God's dealing with Abraham and his descendants, it remains the case that God is always the God of the whole world, right? So you understand this as you read through your Old Testament. Very often the various cultures around Israel, they have their gods, and they're sort of the understanding, well, that's the god of the Chaldeans, and that's the god of the Canaanites, and that's the god of the Moabites, and this is the god of the Israelites, right? Yahweh is the God of the Israelites. But one of the things that the Bible always makes clear is that the God of the Israelites is also always the God of the whole world, right? In other words, it may be the case that the God of the Moabites, they think has particular jurisdiction here, but part of what makes Israel unique is their claim that their God has jurisdiction everywhere, right? Dealt with some of these questions of jurisdiction a couple of weeks ago. I was on a police ride along, and we had a death notification, and a family member of the deceased lived across the border of Wisconsin in Wisconsin. And it was the first time, I think, that even with the troop I was riding with, it was one of the first times he had to cross into Wisconsin to do, and he's got to call certain things and get permission to go over into Wisconsin to go do police business over there. God never has to call anyone to cross lines of jurisdiction, right? His jurisdiction is worldwide. And so when God makes a promise to Abraham, I'm going to give you that land, God is also saying that he holds the rights to pass judgment on the current inhabitants of that land. And one of the reasons that God is not giving Abraham that land right now is that their iniquity has not yet reached the point that they are going to incur this judgment of God yet. The reason that that's important is when you come to a passage like Genesis 19, clearly the iniquity of the Sodomites had already reached the level that God was going to bring his judgment on them, right? And so this is what we saw at the end of Genesis 18, is God talks to Abraham and he says, the outcry of the wickedness of Sodom has come to me, and speaking in a way that sort of relates to us. So I've come down to see if these reports are true, right? Because God does do what is just. And that language there is language, not that God needed to find out more information, but it's language communicating to us that God judges justly. He judges fairly. He is not impulsive, but when he brings justice down, it is because the justice is deserved. And so we have this brutal and terrible account in Genesis 19. Here is a place renowned for its wickedness. And the account, as I say, is brutal. The story is unpleasant. The two angelic visitors come. Lot is in the gate of Sodom, which likely represents that he had reached some level of prominence in the city. If you read through your Old Testament, you will often find occurrences where the business of a city was done in the gate of the city. It would be roughly the equivalent of our city halls, right? And so here Lot is in the gate of the city. He is somehow a well-regarded member of the community of Sodom. And we see even in the account, it is clear that although the New Testament tells us that Lot is a righteous man, it is also clear that many of the values of Sodom have infested Lot's heart, right? And so here he is sitting in the gate, and these men come. It appears maybe Lot recognizes them as divine messengers and offers them a place to stay. And so they come, they eat. There is a contrast. I don't want to overtax it here, but I think if you read chapters 18 and chapter 19 back to back, you do see something of a contrast in the welcome Abraham offers to these angelic visitors versus Lot. Abraham and Sarah are, it's sort of funny to read because I know it's true in our home, and is Alicia here? No, she's downstairs. Good. Don't tell her I said this, but you've done the whole you can clean more in 15 minutes before unexpected visitors than you can in 15 hours otherwise, right? That's sort of what happens in Genesis 18, right? The angels show up and Abraham and Sarah are rushing around making dinner and getting everything all organized because they are expressing their devotion and their honor to these guests. I don't know that we would characterize chapter 19 as Lot being rude, but I do think we are to see a contrast between these two characters, and Abraham comes out better and Lot not so much. So they eat dinner, they're about to lay down to go to sleep, when the mob of men of Sodom appear at the door. Our text expresses the euphemism, the sort of veiled way of speaking. It's in our English text, it's also in the Hebrew text. Bring these men out that we may know them. This is not merely knowing, but it is certainly an immoral request, and I think you see this even in the context, right? When the men come, end of verse 5, bring them out that we may know them. The word is used in the very same way in verse 8 as Lot, again, showing the depravity in his own heart, negotiates and uses his daughters as bargaining chips with the men of Sodom. I have two daughters who have not known any man, and that shows us we're on the right track in terms of understanding the depravity of what is going on here. It also does signal the nature, and this is where we start beginning to understand that at least part of what's going on here is the homosexuality of Sodom, that as Lot offers his daughters, that offer is spurned. They want the men who have come to visit the town. Lot seeks to dissuade the mob, and you have similar language to what we might even hear today in verse 9. They say, stand back, and they said, this fellow came to sojourn, and now he's judging us. Right? Which is certainly some of the language that we have today. That doesn't dissuade them, and neither does their being struck with judicial blindness by the angelic messengers. It is insufficient to halt their depraved desires. And it indicates, I think, the inherent, and this is an important idea, irrationality of sin. Right? One of the things that you find with sin, it is fundamentally irrational. Because in God's universe, sin is not good for us. And so when we choose to do what is wrong, always we are doing that which is ultimately irrational, despite our rationalizations of it, right? And unfortunately, the reality is we often see it more clearly in others than we do in ourselves. Right? We see other people making life-destructive choices, and it seems obvious in their life, and yet we, in our own experience, make rationalizations for that which is irrational. Now, we need to address, and I want you to turn to Ezekiel 16 now, and this is important that you look at this text. This is obviously a text that's important in modern debates about Christianity and homosexuality. The argument is increasingly made. I mentioned it at least to maybe the Sunday afternoon or Wednesday night group. There is a guy when I was in college, I worked at a Bible camp in Nova Scotia, Canada. For a summer. And there was another counselor there who was a couple years older than I am, who I really liked this guy. He was brilliant. I mean, I just Having conversation with him, it was clear he was incredibly sharp theologically, had an incredible mind, very witty, and I just enjoyed conversation with him. But as after the summer ended, he went, I think, off to seminary. I went back to Bible college. And I never knew what happened to him after that, because, you know, this was before Facebook. And so, you know, people used to disappear like this. Well, just in the last year, I looked this guy up and I found him on Twitter. And the last decade and a half, 2 decades have been interesting for him. It appears he ended up becoming an army chaplain, was deployed to Iraq, and his experience in Iraq really shook him up, almost cost him his faith, cost him his marriage. And he went from being a Baptist Bible camp counselor to now being a liberal, homosexual-affirming Episcopalian priest. And that really wasn't what I was expecting to find. What you find, and what's interesting about him and others as well, is it's one thing to say, I'm pro-homosexual, and I don't care what the Bible says, right? You will find people who speak like that. But what's more interesting, and something that we have to wrestle with more, are those who say, I think it is possible to be both devoutly and seriously Christian and also pro-homosexuality. And that is an increasingly common position. And one of the passages that is important to this one in Ezekiel 16. So just very brief context, and I shouldn't be starting this right now because we're just about out of time. But you need to look at this passage here. So context, Ezekiel 16. Ezekiel is prophesying judgment and condemnation against Jerusalem, against the southern kingdom, against Judah, God's people. And he is comparing them in this passage, in their depravity, in their iniquity, to two other nations, to Samaria, which is the northern kingdom of Israel, and to Sodom. And I want you to read here in the inspired text, as Ezekiel announces, here is the sin of Sodom. You need to read what the text says. Ezekiel 16, look at verse 46. And your elder sister is Samaria, who lived with her daughters to the north of you. And your younger sister, who lived to the south of you, is Sodom with her daughters. Not only did you, Jerusalem, walk in their ways and do according to their abominations, within a very little time you are more corrupt than them in all your ways. As I live, declares the Lord God, your sister Sodom and her daughters have not done as you and your daughters have done. Behold, this was the guilt of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters had pride, excess of food, and prosperous ease, but did not aid the poor and needy. Now, if you don't know that verse is there, and someone brings that up to you, that could be very disorienting. Right? Because if I were to ask you, what is the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah? You have an obvious answer that you would give to that. And here, Ezekiel, the prophet of God, says, here is the sin of Sodom. They had too much money and too much food, and they didn't take care of the poor. And that doesn't say what you expect it to say, does it? Now, it is important to keep reading here. They were haughty and did an abomination before me. So I removed them when I saw it. All right. We're gonna try to land this here. And again, we'll come back to Genesis 19 next week. But the question is, what is the sin of Sodom? And is it right for us at all to understand in part that the sin of Sodom is the sin of homosexuality? So I think we should note, first of all, and this isn't surprising, right? This is just real, both in our experience and biblically. Sodom is not a one-sin town, right? Does that make sense, right? It is a corrupt place, and it should not surprise us that their corruption is expressed on a multitude of levels. It's also important for us to realize as we read Genesis 19 and this shocking scene in Genesis 19, that Sodom is not judged merely because of the shocking scene of Genesis 19. It is important to remember that God has already announced His judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah. Does that make sense? That the judgment is already in place. So Sodom is not destroyed only for this one particular egregious act. What we would say, and I think this is how we're supposed to read the text, right? We have heard as readers in Genesis 1 through 18, we have heard that Sodom is a wicked and corrupt place. And these angels have come to bring a message of destruction to rescue Lot and his family. And what occurs that night in Genesis 19 is not the cause of God's judgment, but it is indicative of the rampant depravity of the city. Right? It is the indicator that lets us know that everything that we heard is exactly right. Sodom is a fully corrupt city. And the text makes it very clear in this particular account in Genesis 19 that the depravity of Sodom is uniquely put on display in this mob of the young and old men who want these guest men to come out that they may know him, right? That is a unique display of the depravity of Sodom. I don't have time to get to it this morning, but one of the other, and let's just say this. The biblical position on sexual morality does not hang on Genesis 19. It doesn't hang on any one passage. There's somewhere around 10 important passages here. One of the most important for us, and I don't have time to exposit it this morning, is Romans 1. And I would encourage you to go back and read Romans 1, because what you'll find, and this is important for our understanding of Sodom, it's also important for our understanding of our own day, is if you read Romans 1, the recurring motif in Romans 1 is, therefore, God gave them over. Right? And you read this expression, I think 3 or 4 times in Romans 1. And it starts with, because they did not acknowledge God as God, nor were grateful, God gave them over. And furthermore, God gave them over and gave them over to depraved minds. And the text doesn't say, and this is the point, and here's how I think we need to think about this biblically. When homosexuality becomes dominant in a culture, that is not the basis for God's judgment of the culture. That is God's judgment of the culture. And the reason that it is God's judgment of the culture is something like this, okay? And this is how we need to think biblically about this. We distinguish at times between what we call God's general revelation and God's special revelation. Okay? And broadly speaking, what we'd say is God's special revelation is what God has revealed that not everyone has access to. So, for instance, does everyone in the world have access to a Bible that they can read? And the answer is what? No. This is special revelation. Are there things that we know from the Bible that we couldn't learn from creation? And the answer is yes, right? There's a lot that you know, does God reveal Himself in creation? The biblical answer is yes. But God reveals Himself far more specifically in His Word, right? So we talk about creation being general revelation and God's Word being special revelation. It is specific in its content. It is specific in its audience. One of the reasons, biblically speaking, that homosexuality is an issue. One of the reasons that I think we are right to understand that our culture is a culture currently in decay is it is bad. And it is, I don't want to make light of this at all. It is bad for anyone to hear the special revelation of God and to reject it. But there is something especially darkened about being unable to even see the general revelation of God. And so when we have a culture, for instance, And I'm not making light of this. I think this should be something that is sad. When you have a culture that just refuses to see that there is a difference between men and women. This is a culture that is refusing to state what is obviously true just in creation. Right? You don't need special revelation. You don't need God to talk to you. You don't need God to give you a book for you to understand that just in the created order itself, here are men and here are women and they're different. And the natural order of things is that men and women pair together. They complement each other. And for a culture to throw that off and to blur those distinctions and refuse what is obvious even in nature is an expression of a particular kind of high-handed rebellion against God. It is the expression of a culture that God has given over to a darkened mind. And so when we see this occurring in Sodom and Gomorrah, the point is not, well, this is the only sin of Sodom. But the point is to say that when these angelic messengers come to Sodom and this happens, we have now received confirmation that what God said in chapter 18, the outcry of the wickedness of this city has come to me and I've come down to see if it is so. Well, here's an indication that it is so. This is a city that has been given over to darkness. This is a city that is full of depravity. So as you read your Bible then, and I would encourage you to study this, right? If you've got Bible software, plug in the word Sodom in a search. And what you'll find is all the rest of Scripture, Sodom is mentioned for two reasons. And it's always used as a comparison. Something is like Sodom in one of two ways. You're either, something is being compared to Sodom because of its depravity, right? Jerusalem, you have become like Sodom, right? And it's being used as proverbial for its wickedness. Or it will be, something will be compared to Sodom because of the extent of the destruction that God visited on it, right? Jerusalem, unless you repent, you will become like Sodom, right? And the idea there is you will be entirely wiped off the map. The other occurrence of Sodom and Sodom and Gomorrah is what we read in our text this morning. And this is really where I want us to land. Biblically speaking, it is a mistake, it is an error for us to say, well, biblically all sin is the same. The Bible does not teach that. The Bible doesn't teach that. And it doesn't teach that even in a passage like we read in our scripture reading this morning in Matthew, if all sin is the same, it doesn't make sense for Jesus to say something like, on the day of judgment, it will be worse for this than it will be for this. Right? Because if this is receiving more judgment than this, we have to assume that this sin is worse than that. Does that make sense? But it's worth noting that what Jesus says here is that for the cities that saw Jesus' miraculous signs and heard his teaching and refused to repent, Jesus says it will be worse on the day of judgment for you than it was for Sodom, because if these signs had been done there, Sodom would have repented. We are not today in the same position as Capernaum, or the cities that Jesus was physically present in, right? when we gather for worship, ready? News flash. I'm not Jesus. Right? This is really obvious stuff here, right? But you have not personally seen Jesus teaching. You have not personally seen Jesus do the authenticating signs that show He is the Messiah of God. For those who did, who saw those signs and yet rejected Jesus, Jesus says it will be worse for them on the day of judgment than it was for Sodom and Gomorrah. I will say this, there is a broad principle in Scripture that those to whom much is given, from the same much shall be required. And while I'm not Jesus and you have not seen Jesus in the flesh, there are those of you here who have repeatedly heard the Word of God opened and Jesus has been presented to you clearly and you have yet rejected your claim or His claims. And we can look at God's destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah and the wickedness of those cities and condemn that sort of twisted wickedness. And biblically speaking, we need to have the courage to say what God has said in the face of a culture that will, like Sodom to Lot, call us judgmental. We need to say what Scripture says. At the same time, we need to recognize that those who have heard the claims of Christ and have rejected those claims, Sodom and Gomorrah, just like the flood, prefigure a judgment that is to come. Our text here records, and we'll see this next week, as the judgment of fire and brimstone falls on those cities and wipes them out. Or we see with the flood as the floodwaters come and they destroy humanity. Or as we see later on as Joshua and the Israelites invade the land and kill the Canaanites. All of these Old Testament judgments, and we look at them as being brutal and terrible and awful, all of them pale in comparison to a judgment that is yet to come that we read in Revelation. There is a judgment that awaits us. And the escape from that judgment is not that we look at Sodom and Gomorrah and we say, well, at least I'm not like them. The escape from the judgment to come comes from what we read in Matthew 11, that those who hear the words of Christ and repent and believe the gospel are delivered from the wrath to come. As the men come now to prepare for our observance of the table, we noted in our text, we're very over time, so we noted in our text this morning that as Lot resided in Sodom, many of the values of Sodom began to reside in Lot. Obviously, if you follow the news this week at all, the idea of an embassy has been significantly in the news. I have regularly used that imagery, and I think it's biblical imagery, that when God's people gather, we opened our service this morning in Philippians by talking about our citizenship is in heaven, right? We are citizens of a coming kingdom. We've gathered this morning, and the church, the local assembly, as God's people gather in the local assembly, it is, as it were, an outpost, an embassy of heaven. And one of the reasons we gather, Jesus says, take this bread, take this cup. I will not drink of this cup until I drink it again in the kingdom, right? We are waiting for that coming kingdom. And so as we eat this bread and drink the cup, we do so, and I think this is just a biblical idea here. We do so because this is, as it were, the appetizers of a meal with Jesus to come, right? That Jesus is going to come and we will partake of a meal with Him. And one of the reasons we eat this meal, we gather in this embassy of heaven and eat this meal is, do any of us ever, living in this world, feel like we're influenced by this world the way Lot was influenced by Sodom? Do we live in a world that wants to change our values? We live in a world that wants to change our values enormously. So as we gather around this table and eat the bread and drink the cup, it's as though we're eating the bread and drinking the cup of our homeland and being reminded of the place to which we belong, from which our values should come. For that reason, then, the table is for believers. The bread and the cup don't have saving properties. They don't change you. They don't make you holy. But they are an expression of those who have put their faith in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of their sins, of our unity with Christ and what He has done for us and having died for us, having been raised for us. And so, if you're not a believer, let the elements pass by you. That is an honest and upright thing to do. But better, repent and believe the gospel and become part of the body of Christ. Let's have a word of prayer together. Father, we thank You that Christ's body is broken for us. As we read this devastating account this morning of a judgment that You have poured out in the past that reminds us of a judgment to come, Father, it is right for us to understand that it is that sort of judgment that Christ Himself endured on the cross in our place for our sake, so that we might be delivered from the judgment to come. May we see it in this broken bread. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when He was betrayed, took bread. And when He had given thanks, He broke it and said, "This is My body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of Me." Let's pray. Father, now as we partake of this cup that our Lord has ordained for us, may we see again in it that His blood was shed so that we might be delivered from the wrath to come. That either for all of us, it is either Christ's blood shed or ours. And Father, we thank You for the deliverance, the shield that Jesus is for us, having absorbed Your wrath, having poured out His blood so that we might be saved. We ask that He would be glorified in our remembrance of this morning. In Christ's name, amen. In the same way, also He took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in My blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of Me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes." Thank you for your patience this morning. We'll conclude by singing 135 about the unity we have in Christ, a unity that is especially important as we seek week by week to remind each other that God is good and that God is trustworthy. Stand, please, as we sing 135, just the first stanza. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, I pray that it would be the case that this assembly would be full of trust in Your goodness and Your truth. Father, it should be enough for us to say, I may not understand why it is so that You have declared something or another to be necessary or to be forbidden. Father, may we never be so arrogant as to think that because we don't understand a good reason for it, to think that You don't have one. To presume to sit in judgment of You. But Father, may we confess freely that You are God and that we are not, that what You say is right because You have said it. It is right for us to submit ourselves to You. May we do so graciously and full of love for one another. And may we go out from here full of grace, proclaiming the forgiveness of sins to an unbelieving world. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.